And so tonight we come to Isaiah chapter 37. If you haven't done so, take your Bible and go to Isaiah chapter 37. Sort of in the midpoint of this wonderful, profound prophetic book of Isaiah. We could call it the fifth gospel. We could call it the gospel according to Isaiah. There's so much good news here about the coming Messiah and the coming kingdom and the glory of our great God. And we are sort of parachuting down tonight into the middle of a historical situation that was going on between Hezekiah, the king of Israel, and the Assyrians that happened in the year 701 BC. For the context, follow with me as I read Isaiah 37, just beginning in verse 1. Remember, this is after chapter 36, where Sennacherib, this monster, bloodthirsty, powerful king of Assyria, he's coming to Jerusalem, and he is threatening Jerusalem and Hezekiah and their God with coming invasion and disaster. Chapter 37 picks up there, verse 1. And when King Hezekiah heard these words, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and he entered the house of the Lord. And then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth, and there's no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, had sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them say concerning Tirhakah, the king of Cush, "He has come out to fight against you," and when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim and of Hena and Iva?" And now verse 14, our text for tonight. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire. But they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God." What a prayer. Father, we come asking that you would teach teach us how to pray. Teach the boys and girls in this room, the men and women, the younger and the older, how to pray. How to have God-centered prayers in very uncertain times. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to imagine with me that your family had been captured. Imagine that your family had been captured and taken to a faraway land, a faraway country. You were born in a faraway land. You were born into that new place, a people you didn't know, a language that was foreign to your heritage, cultures and customs that were foreign and unknown to your family and your heritage. You walk with God. You trust in the Lord. You fear the Lord. You trust in the Lord even in the midst of great uncertainty. That was the scenario of the man Nehemiah. Nehemiah was that man. His family had been captured and taken away from Jerusalem and taken to a foreign land. That's where Nehemiah was born. Nehemiah was a praying man. Nehemiah was a godly man. Nehemiah was an earnest man. Nehemiah was a desperate man. In his book that we have in our Bible, the book of Nehemiah, we have no less than 10 prayers from the man Nehemiah in this book. Some are short, some are much longer. And Nehemiah was, his job, he was the cupbearer to the king, the great Persian king Artaxerxes. All that meant is that this cupbearer to the king meant that he had a high position as like a personal attendant to the king. He had a royal high up position, as certainly marked as a man of integrity. And yet Nehemiah, in the book of the Bible, he is a man who prayed so regularly. He prayed so desperately. He prayed so spontaneously. He prayed so God-exaltingly. He prayed so urgently. He prayed God-centered prayers in very uncertain times. For example, in chapter 1, Nehemiah prays as he is there in Persia, and he is grieving his people back home in Jerusalem because they've rebuilt the city. They've rebuilt the temple, but they have no city walls. They have no fortress. And he was mourning and lamenting that. Chapter 2, the king says, "Why is your face so downcast? What's wrong with you, Nehemiah?" And he prayed right then for favor from the king to lead a remnant of Jewish people back to the land of Israel. And then we come to chapter 4, where Nehemiah prays, having gone back to the land of Israel, he's being reproached. He's being mocked in doing the work of the Lord, in rebuilding the walls around the city. And the enemies are mocking him, and he's praying to God. In Nehemiah chapter 5, he says, "Oh Lord, I want you to remember me in my faithful service. God, remember me." In chapter 6, there he is serving God yet again, and there's enemies who come and they discourage Nehemiah and the builders, and they frighten the builders. And Nehemiah prays to God for strength in chapter 6. And then in chapter 9, it's one of the longest and one of the most theological, one of the most historical prayers in all the Old Testament. Nehemiah confesses his sin and he affirms the glory of God with all of the ways that God had worked from the book of Genesis all the way to his time. God, you've been faithful. And then at the end of the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13, Nehemiah sought to purify the priests, and he sought to purify the Levites, and he sought to serve God rightly. And over he prays, "Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me for the work that I'm seeking to do for your glory." How do you pray In uncertain times, in difficult times, in painful times, when you don't know what the future holds, Nehemiah sets a great example for us in that wonderful, wonderful book after his name. Another example that God gives us is the example of a king, and he's King Hezekiah, here in Isaiah chapter 37. This is such a wonderful chapter, boys and girls. If I could have your eyeballs for a second, boys and girls, this is a great section tonight to teach you how to pray, to teach you how to pray, to teach you what you should pray for and how to call upon God and what to mention in your prayers and what should the goal and the great desire of our prayers be. If you've ever wondered those things, here is a great example, like a model prayer for us. You know, your dad and mom can say, children, learn how to pray by listening to me. And that's true. Another example as well is found right here in our sermon on King Hezekiah in chapter 37. Remember, chapter 36, we have the situation of the invasion of the Assyrians. They're coming to the southern part of Israel. They are making these accusations through the spokesman called the Rabshakeh. It's just a title, like a field commander. He's like the chief orator of the Assyrians, and he comes knocking on the door of Jerusalem, and he says, "Don't trust Hezekiah. Don't trust your God. Don't trust your military. Don't trust your manpower. Don't think that you have any hope to withhold or resist the coming Assyrians. We are going to trample you to the dust." Hezekiah responds in chapter 37 by, we see it in verses 1 and 2, he enters the house of the Lord and he's mourning. He's humble. He says, we need a word from the Lord. So go to the prophet Isaiah. We need words from God. So they go to the prophet Isaiah. They tell everything to Isaiah. And last week we saw how Isaiah gave promises. And we learned last week how when God gave these promises in chapter 37, verses 5 to 7, in times of hardship, you've got to cling to the promises of God. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. He's not going to come here. He's not going to destroy you. Trust in the Lord. Well, meanwhile, the Rabshakeh, this field commander, leaves Jerusalem and he goes back south to some of the villages where they're waging war, the Assyrians are, with some of the Israelite villages. And then he responds with a written letter, a second correspondence back to Hezekiah. And it's a correspondence found in chapter 37, verses 8 to 13. Don't let your God deceive you, thinking that you're off the hook. We've conquered every other god, every other nation, every other city. You're going down. That's kind of where we left it last week in chapter 37, verse 13. And all that is in the form of a written letter. Hezekiah, right here in verse 14, here's where we begin tonight. He takes that letter from the hand of the messengers. He reads this thing. He goes right to the house of the Lord, the temple, and he spreads out the letter. It's like he just opens it on the floor right before the Lord, and he says, God, look at what they're saying. Not to inform God. Not to tell God something that he doesn't know, but it's the desperation of the king. I need the intervention of God. Happy is the nation that has a king like this. Blessed are the people that have a king like this. We're going to look tonight at verses 14 to 20. I know it's a short paragraph. But my goal this afternoon in talking through this prayer and preaching on this prayer is I want you to see a model prayer so that you can learn God-centered praying in uncertain times. We all acknowledge we live in uncertain times. We all acknowledge we live in crazy times, dangerous times, ungodly times. How do you pray? What are we supposed to focus upon? How can we learn? And what is so striking to me at the outset are all of the you forms in this prayer. He is clearly talking to God in prayer. He's not talking about God in the third person, he or him. It's the second person, you. You, Lord. And I also see in this prayer so many emotional descriptions talking to God. Lord, mighty one, Lord of hosts. Emotional, direct addresses to God. I love this prayer. I love studying this prayer. I love preaching this prayer because it is saturated with Scripture. It's focusing upon God and it is desperate in trust. That's how our prayers should be. They should be saturated with Scripture. They should be focusing on God and they should just be desperate in trust. This is a prayer, I like one commentator said it, where Hezekiah is totally preoccupied with God. May that be so when you pray and when I pray. Preoccupied with God. Let's walk through it together. Hezekiah's prayer is a model prayer. It's a God-centered prayer in uncertain times. And if you're taking notes, if you have your bulletin in front of you, I want to give you three elements that are included in this prayer. And I would propose this is a great model prayer for all of us. A great model prayer so that when you pray to God tonight, tomorrow morning, Tuesday, whatever happens this week, politically or personally, or in your family, or in our culture, or in our world, here's a template. Three elements that we see in this prayer that I would propose to you, we can learn to pray like this as well. Let's begin with the first element in Hezekiah's prayer. Number one, it is praise with affirmation. Praise with affirmation. And I suppose if you want sort of a shortened form of that, it's remembering who God is. It's just remembering who God is. Now, in your notes, I'm going to give you 11 descriptions of God that Hezekiah brings out here. And I'm not going to elaborate on many of them. I'm just going to mention some of them briefly in passing. But there are 11 descriptions or titles of God. And I would propose to you, one of the greatest ways that you can pray in uncertain times is to affirm who God is. To not only remind God who He is, but remind yourself who God is. The first. Hezekiah, verse 15, prays to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. But notice the first title is all capitals, L-O-R-D, for Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. The first description is the covenant-keeping God. When we talk about Yahweh, that's the personal name for God. Yahweh is a covenant-keeping God. He is a self-existent God. When God reveals His name as Yahweh in the Old Testament, which we have all capitals, L-O-R-D, it's a title, it's a name for God that reveals, I never had a beginning, I will never have an end, I am self-existent. He relies on no one for existence. We call that the aseity of God. He has existence and life dependent upon no one. He is the self-existent, covenant-keeping Lord. Lord, he begins. The second title is that little phrase of hosts. Here's the second title. He's the mighty captain. You say, where do you get mighty captain of hosts? Well, the Hebrew word, he is the host, he's the captain of the angel armies. That's the idea of the word host here. God is the captain. He's the commander of all of the armies of heaven, all of the angelic hosts. I love Psalm 24, verse 10, which tells us the Lord of hosts is the king. In 1 Samuel 4, God is the covenant-keeping God of the armies who sits above the cherubim. You serve a God, and I serve a God, and we can pray to a God who is covenant-keeping and self-existent, and He's the mighty captain of all the angels of heaven and earth. O Lord of hosts. The third title. Hezekiah calls him the God of Israel. The God of Israel. That's the third title. He's the God of Israel. Why would he say that? It's Hezekiah saying, God, you're a personal God. You are a God who elects. You choose people to be your own precious, treasured possession. You're a faithful God. God, you've not broken your promise to Israel, nor will you to me. He prays in verse 16, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. What a personal God. Deuteronomy chapter 7, I love this. It talks about how the Lord chose the people of Israel. Not because they were better than other peoples in the world. Not because they were mightier or more numerous. But simply because the Lord chose to set His sovereign love upon that nation of Israel. What a God! What a God of sovereignty! What a God of election! What a God of particular, personal, electing faithfulness! And Hezekiah says, you are the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. The fourth title that I want to give you in this prayer that we learn from Hezekiah is this. He's enthroned. He is enthroned. Because we read in verse 16, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Oh, this is language from Exodus 25, verse 22. And here's what it means. God is unapproachable. Who could walk into the Holy of Holies? Who could go past the holy place, past the curtain, into the Holy of Holies, but the priest one day a year? And that with blood of a sacrificial animal. And right there in that context, in Exodus 25, we read that the Lord dwells and He is enthroned above the cherubim. He is unapproachable. And yet, get this, in the very next phrase, God says, there I will meet with my people. He is unapproachable, but yet at the same time, He's so approachable. You can draw near to this God. He's enthroned above the cherubim. The cherubim were these angels, these angelic creatures at the end of the Ark of the Covenant box in the Holy of Holies. And God dwelt above them. God was enthroned as the King. He is the Shepherd who is enthroned above the cherubim in Psalm 80. He is the sovereign one who sits above the cherubim in Psalm 99. He's enthroned. How does Hezekiah pray? He's acknowledging, God, you're the covenant-keeping God. You're the mighty captain of all the angelic armies. You're the God of Israel. You're the enthroned one. Fifth, God, you are the Almighty. Almighty. We read that in verse 16. You are the God. That's what we have here in the NASB in verse 16. You are the God. You alone are the God. The Hebrew word for God means the mighty one. It means the almighty one. It means that God is all powerful. It's the same word in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not only is He almighty, number five, look at number six. He is exclusive. Look at the little phrase after it. You alone. Isn't that so great that we serve an exclusive God? There is no other God besides the Lord. Boys and girls, there's no other God, no other Lord, no other King, no other Savior. We're going to see it over and over. Starting in Isaiah 40 all the way to Isaiah 50. I am the Lord. There is none other. I am the Lord alone. There is no other Lord. There is no other Savior. There's none besides me. Revelation 15 says, you alone are holy. He's exclusive. He's the only God. Number seven. Another title that Hezekiah brings out. He's sovereign. He is sovereign. You are the one alone who is over all the kingdoms of the earth. Isn't it great to know that you can pray to the one who is over all the kingdoms? China, Iran, Afghanistan, America. You pick the nation, you pick the country, you pick the leader, you pick the military. The Lord is the king over them all. I think of Isaiah 44, verse 6. The Lord is the king of Israel. He is the redeemer, the Lord of hosts. There is no God besides him. He's sovereign. He's the Lord over all the nations. Number 8, look at how Hezekiah continues at the end of verse 16. You have made heaven and earth. That destroys evolution. He made, actively made heaven and earth. Genesis 2:4, the Lord made earth and heaven. Exodus 31:17, in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth. That's why we believe and teach, and that's why the Bible affirms that God made all things in 6 24-hour days. Psalm 121 tells us that the Lord is the maker of the heavens and the earth. The Apostle Paul in the book of Acts says, the Lord made the world and all things in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. In the book of Revelation 14, the angels say, fear God and give him glory because he made the heavens and the earth. Real quickly, God is the creator. That means 4 things. In the Hebrew mindset, that this is why the authors of Scripture and those who pray and those who worship God so often talk about God as creator, because it included 4 elements. Number 1, that God made all things. Certainly, that's true. But not only that, number 2, he preserves all things. Because God is the creator, he's also the preserver. He is actively, right now, upholding and preserving all things. 3, he controls all things. He's not out of control. I can be out of control sometimes, and you can be out of control, but not the Lord. He controls everything in all of the universe. And 4, for God to be creator, it means that he guides all things to their appointed destiny. He guides everything. God has an end goal in mind, and God is actively working all things according to his plan. All of that included in the creator. God is the creator. Hezekiah is praying and acknowledging who God is. He is praising with affirmation. Let me give you a couple more. Number 9 in our outline, what does he do? Another way he talks about God is he's involved. Number 9, he's involved. Why? Verse 17, incline your ear, hear, open your eyes, see. Lord, I want you to listen. I want you to hear. I want you to see. I want you to take action, Lord. He's involved. He's involved. Number 10, how does Hezekiah affirm God? Number 10, he's the living God. He is the living God. At the very end of verse 17, God, you need to listen to the words of Sennacherib, who sent these words to reproach the living God. God, you're the living God. You're not dead. You're alive. You are the living God. Jeremiah 10 says, the Lord is the true God, the living God, the everlasting King. 1 Timothy 4, we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. 1 Timothy 3:15, we are the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. And then just one more that I can bring out here. The 11th affirmation of God, he's the deliverer. He is the deliverer. Because we read in verse 20, now, O Lord, our God, deliver us. God, you need to deliver us. It's the Hebrew word save. You need to save us, Lord. You need to deliver us, to save us out of the hand of this monster tyrant Sennacherib. Now, question. Think about your prayer life. Do you affirm and praise and worship God in ways that are similar to what Hezekiah does here? This isn't telling God something that God doesn't know. Listen, it's re-fortifying his own heart on the theology of God that he needs to know. There's uncertain times, and Sennacherib is coming, and we're in danger, and our city could go down, and we could have war, and we could have conflict, but I need to be reminded of who God is. I would propose to you, this is one of the greatest ways that you can begin your prayers. This is one of the greatest ways that we could begin our corporate prayers in the prayer meeting. We often affirm who God is and worship who God is and seek the face of God. Before we seek the hand of God, we want to seek the face of God and the glory of God for who He is. This is how Solomon prayed in 1 Kings chapter 8. He begins his prayer by saying, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth belief or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants. You have kept with your servant my father that which you have promised. What an affirmation. This is how Nehemiah prayed in Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, oh, may your glorious name be blessed. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all of their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. And then he starts with Abraham. And then he just walks through Old Testament history to show how faithful God has been. But he begins by affirming and praising who God is. Let me show you one more in 1 Chronicles. If you want to turn to 1 Chronicles 29, or you can listen, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10. David has made these preparations for the building of the temple. He's about to die. And King David is praying in 1 Chronicles 29, 10. And David blesses the Lord inside of all of the people. And David, look at what he says. 1 Chronicles 29, 10. Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. What a prayer. What a way to begin the prayer, praise with affirmation. Now, let me prove how helpful this is. For the last 20 minutes, we've been looking at all these attributes of God. As you're sitting there listening, you have probably not been thinking about all the things going on in the world right now. You've probably, whatever may have been sort of creeping into your fears and your worries and things that are ahead of you this week, or things that happened last week, and global and political and economic, and you probably have left those things aside for a few minutes because we've been focusing on these titles of God. Christian, that's what we need to do every day. We need to refocus on God, refocus on His character, reaffirm who our God is. Praise with affirmation. You can do this. Boys and girls, you can do this. Men and women, families, marriages, individually, you can do this. You can do it tonight before you go to bed. Think of five attributes of God and praise God for them. Lord God, you're faithful, you're holy, you're true, you're sovereign, you're merciful. And you reflect on them. You're praising God for who He is. Praise God with affirmation. That's how Hezekiah begins in Isaiah chapter 37. But look with me now at our outline, let me give you a second element of prayer. A second element of prayer. Not only praise with affirmation, but number two, present your affliction. It's totally legitimate to tell God, maybe in a shorter way, what's going on. Not just remind God who he is, number one, but now number two, tell God what's going on. Present your affliction to God. How does Hezekiah do it? Look at verse 17. And as I read this, notice all of the short, rapid fire, like staccato, quick commands to the Lord. Verse 17. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. For truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire. They were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us. Do something, God. Hear what's going on. Yes, it's good to affirm who the Lord is, but we also need to tell God our affliction. Puritans would often talk about prayer is unburdening your heart to the Lord. You're unburdening whatever burdens you have, let them off onto the Lord. 1 Peter 5 says, cast all your burdens on the Lord. That's a quote from Psalm 55, which is roll all of your burdens off of yourself onto the Lord. Incline your ear, O God. Hear what's going on. Open your eyes. God, you got to see what's going on. Lord, I need you to deliver. Have you prayed like that? So urgent. Lord, I'm in affliction here. Lord, we're in dangerous times. Sennacherib is threatening us. And they're going to come and destroy us. And we're going to be killed. Lord, you've got to hear. God, you've got to answer. God, you've got to rise up. God, you've got to do something. Present the affliction to the Lord. Let me show you three more examples of this. Go with me to Psalm 71. Psalm 71. I love this psalm. I call it the Psalm for the Old Man. I love this psalm because it is so practical. It is so helpful. It is so relevant. It is so needed. What happens in Psalm 71, verse 1? In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of habitation to which I may continually come. Verse 4, rescue me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and the ruthless man. You are my hope, O God. You are my confidence from my youth. God, I've trusted in you. But Lord, there are people who are after me. They're after me. Verse 6, by you I have been sustained from my birth. You are the one who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have become a marvel to many, for you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all day long. Don't cast me off in the time of old age. God, don't let me go. End of verse 9, do not forsake me when my strength fails. Well, what's going on with this old man? Verse 10, enemies have spoken against him. If you ever have people talk behind your back, talk about you, revile you, rail against you, falsely accuse you, the psalmist can relate. My enemies have spoken against me, and they're even watching for my life. Look at verse 11. Now they're really mocking him. They're saying, ha, God has forsaken you. Pursue, seize him, for there is no one to deliver. Oh God, don't be far from me. Oh God, hasten to my help. He's telling God what's going on. He's just telling. He's presenting the affliction to God. I love verse 14. But as for me, I will hope continually. I will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day long. I don't know the sum of them. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone. What a prayer. Turn with me just a few pages to Psalm 86. When I think of Psalm 86, I want you to listen to the prayers of David in Psalm 86 as he's presenting the troubling afflictions to God. Christian, it's a good thing to tell God what's going on in your life. But notice the order of how Hezekiah did it. He affirmed who God is first, and then with that knowledge and foundation of God, then he presents the affliction to God. Psalm 86, same thing, verse 1. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul. I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good. You're ready to forgive. You're abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. What an affirmation right there, affirming who God is. The rest of the psalm, he's pleading with the Lord. Oh, God. Oh, Lord, listen to my prayer. In the day of trouble, I'm calling out to you. Oh, Lord, teach me your ways, oh, Lord. Unite my heart to fear your name. What's he doing? He's affirming God's character, and he is presenting his affliction to the Lord. So, back to Isaiah. Hezekiah says, Lord, you need to incline your ear. God, you need to listen to this. The kings of Assyria have reproached the living God. The word reproach, if you have the ESV, it's mock. If you have the NIV, it's ridicule. The Hebrew word means to blaspheme. It means to blaspheme by casting scorn or shame upon someone. One Hebrew writer said it meant to rail against someone. Could you imagine somebody just pinning you against a wall and they're just verbally railing against you? That's the word Hezekiah uses, saying, God, that's what they're doing to you. They are railing against you. They are blaspheming you, God. And in his prayer, if you look again at our text in verse 18, it's true, Lord, it's true. They have totally gone city to city, and they have devastated countries and lands, and they have thrown their little idols into the fire. It's true. They have thrown all the gods of the nations into the fire because there were no gods at all. I love Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give the glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth, why should the nations say, where is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. People have all kinds of idols, but they're not living. O Israel, trust in the Lord. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. Oh, there's only one God who can save. There's only one living God. Praise the Lord. Have you prayed to this God like this? I mean, just pouring out your heart and your affliction to the Lord. He's acknowledging there's no other God, no other deliverer, no other Savior. Let's just pause right there. Have you come to that point here, even this evening? Is there anyone who hasn't come to this God of Scripture, acknowledging he is the only God? He's the only Savior. Nothing I can do can ever save myself. Or deliver myself, or redeem myself, or give hope to myself. but to come to the Lord and Him alone. That's how Hezekiah prayed. They weren't gods. They were just works of men's hands. But now, O Lord, please deliver us. This is exactly how the early church prayed in Acts 4. If we had the time, it'd be so great. Okay, we have the time. Let's go to Acts 4. Acts 4. Peter and the apostles have been preaching in Jerusalem, and they have been stopped by the leaders, and they have been threatened. They have been threatened by the Jewish leaders, and they have told them not to preach in this name any longer. In Acts 4:23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they... So here's a prayer meeting. So they leave the authorities. They come to the church. Verse 24. When they hear all these things, the church, they lift up their voices to God with one accord. Notice how they pray. O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? They're praying Psalm 2. The kings of the earth are taking their stand, and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against His holy, against His Christ. They're affirming who God is. Verse 27, truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with confidence. What do we want? We want to speak your word with confidence. While you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place in the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. What a great account! Affirming who God is. Presenting their affliction to God. Christian, I would propose to you, that's a great pattern for us. How do you pray a God-centered prayer in crazy, dangerous, ungodly times? Affirm who God is. Second, we need to present our affliction. But now as we conclude, let's go back to Isaiah 37. Let me give you a third element of prayer from Hezekiah. Because we have seen, number one, we must praise with affirmation. Number two, we must present the affliction. Now, number three, here's the third element. Prioritize the ambition. What do I really want out of this? What's the goal? You know, if you and I were Hezekiah, we could have prayed all those things and said, you know, Lord, I'm just tired. I mean, can you take this away? I'm just tired. I'm getting all kinds of rumors and all kinds of reports from my military personnel. Lord, my people are beginning to lose trust in me. Lord, things are tough at home. Lord, I'm beginning to just feel fatigued. Lord, just take this away. I can't handle it anymore. He didn't pray like that. Notice in this third element, he prioritizes the ambition. What is the ambition? What's the main goal? What's the main purpose? What's the main end? The ambition of the prayer. Verse 20. Now, O Lord, Hezekiah says, our God, deliver us from his hand. Don't miss the next few words. So that. You know, it's not so that my life would be easier. So that I would be more comfortable. No, he prays, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Here's the purpose. Here's the ambition. Here's the aim of Hezekiah's prayer. I want all the nations, all the kingdoms, all across the world to know that you, Lord, are the only God. Now, this is really cool. Hezekiah isn't the only one who prays like this. way back in Exodus chapter 9, verse 14. Why did God bring all the plagues? Remember when they were in Egypt, all the plagues? Why did God bring the plagues? Answer, God says, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord in all the earth. In Joshua 4:24, they are at the brink of the Jordan River. They're about to cross the promised land and they're going to come to Jericho. And God brings them through the Jordan. Why? So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is mighty and that you may fear him forever. In 1 Samuel 17, you know this, it's David and Goliath, the account. 1 Samuel 17, 46, David runs to the battle line. Imagine this, little guy against a big guy, the Goliath, the giant. And what does he say? I'm going to cut off your head. So that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. 1 Samuel 17, 46. Well, then Solomon is praying at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8, verse 60. And he prays and he dedicates the temple so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no one else. A little later on, Elijah. Elijah's on Mount Carmel with all the prophets of Baal. And they're all dancing and trying to get fire to fall from heaven all day long and nothing happens. 1 Kings 18, 37, Elijah prays, may fire fall from heaven. Lord, answer, Lord. So that all these people may know that you, O Lord, are God. What's the theme all through the Word of God? What's the goal? What's the ambition? Lord, here's my prayer, but it's not for my ultimate benefit. God, I want your glory to be put on display. Now, think about that for a sec. When you think about the trials of your life, when you think about religious persecution, health, marriage, parenting, our nation, our culture, all that is going on that we know about, things that we don't even know, we don't even know about. What is the aim and the ambition and the goal of our praying? It should be, God, I want your glory to be known. God, I want your supremacy to be enjoyed. God, I want your triumph to be seen. I want your exclusivity to be confessed. I want your worship to be worldwide. So, Lord, if you're going to bring a trial into my life, and it might not be fun, and it might be hard, and it might be painful, and it might be really difficult, and it might even take my life, can you and I pray with Hezekiah? Do what you want with me. Do what you want with me so that all the peoples of the earth may know that there is one true God. Let my honor and my glory fade so that the glory of God is seen and enjoyed. That's a tough question. We want the glory of God to be great. We want to know God. We want to be in awe of God. We want to grow in God. We want to follow God. It's like how Paul said it in Philippians chapter 1, that in all things I want Christ to be exalted in my body, get this, whether by life or by death. The Greek word for exalted is, I want him to be magnified. If it's going to glorify Jesus, to take my life, then do it. If it's going to glorify God, to prolong the trial in my life, then do it. If it's going to glorify God in the further crumbling of our nation, then do it. If it's going to glorify God in the hastening of fierce persecution, then do it. If it's going to glorify God in the removing of work, employment, finances, then do it. If it's going to glorify God by taking a spouse from me, can we say then do it? Let's live for the glory of God. Whatever would be for the maximum glory of God, fixated on the glory of God. That's how Hezekiah is praying. He's affirming the character of God. He's presenting all the afflictions that they have going on, just like the psalmists do as well. And yet the ultimate ambition is, I want God to be glorified. I want the name of Christ to be magnified. It's like Lawrence Sanders. I love reading about the English reformers. It's in Fox's Book of Martyrs. J.C. Ryle also has a phenomenal little paperback book called The Five English Reformers. They were all burnt by Bloody Mary in 1555. Lawrence Sanders was one of them. Martyred on February 8th, 1555. He was being led away to execution. And the account reads that as he was being led away, he would frequently fall on his face in prayer. He would fall on his face in prayer. And he would cry out to God in worshipful, theological, desperate, fervent prayers to God of worship and praise. Finally, he made it to the stake. He kissed it. And then he went to heaven. How do we pray in times of uncertainty? And we could all look at big global things going on. We could look at personal things going on in our families. And we could probably point out a whole lot of things and present a long list of uncertainties that we have. How do we pray? It's easy to say, God, I want this, I want this, I want this. God, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. But what if we take a step back and we learn the pattern of Hezekiah, where he takes that letter and he just spreads it out before God, and he remembers who God is by affirming God. 11 attributes, 11 titles. Christian, you do this as well. God, I don't know what's going on in the White House. I don't know what's going on at my workplace. I don't know what's going on in my neighborhood, but I know who you are. Praise with affirmation. And then you can present your afflictions. Lord, here's what's going on. Here's my trouble. I mean, you can't read many of the Psalms without coming to a lament psalm. Lord, here's what's going on. I'm presenting my situation to you. But then may it be that we come to the ultimate ambition. Not my name, not my glory, not my fame, but God's glory. So that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are the God. I trust the Lord will take these three elements of prayer and encourage you and help you and equip you even this week, even tonight, even tomorrow, in your prayers calling out to the Lord. I want to close by telling you about a man. Actually, he had the title, he had the reputation, the man who could not be stopped. The man who could not be stopped, and his name was John Welch. You may not know John Welch, but you do know his father-in-law because he is the great Scottish reformer, John Knox. John Knox was a Scottish reformer who preached the gospel and just rocked the nation and the country of Scotland for the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, John Knox's son-in-law was John Welch, the man who could not be stopped. John Welch was kind of that guy who was so daring, so bold, so courageous in preaching the gospel in dark, dark days of Scotland. It was illegal to preach the gospel during these days. Your life was on the line if you were going to publicly proclaim and preach such doctrines of salvation by faith alone. Well, he was found, and he was imprisoned. And he was imprisoned, and he wouldn't shut up in jail, so they exiled him to France. King James VI finally thought that he could silence John Welch by exiling him to a foreign country until he was found preaching to the French Huguenots there. And then word came to the king that he was teaching a seminary class in France, and that many more people were hearing the gospel and hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ through this man, John Welch. Why did he do this? Why did John Welch, in times of hardship politically, religiously, with persecution and threats and danger, how could it be said of John Welch, he could not be stopped? Answer is found in what his biographers say. What made him the man that he was he was a man of prayer. He was a man of prayer. He was a busy man. He was a man on the run. He was a married man. He had children as well. In the face of opposition, in the times of trouble and periods of very severe persecution, he himself was imprisoned. He himself was running for his very own life. What made John Welch the man who could not be stopped? And the answer was he was a man of prayer. I would propose, may that be true for you, and may that be true for me. May we be people like Hezekiah. Whatever uncertainty is in our future, that we would come before the Lord, affirm the character of God, present all of our afflictions to God, and then prioritize the ambition of the glory of God. May we also be these kinds of men and women who can't be stopped. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that you have given us in your word. We pray, O Lord, the God who is enthroned above the cherubim, that, O Lord, you would remind us of your great power, your awesome glory, your triumphant majesty, your perfect kingship, and the free gift of the gospel that you give. Lord, we have people in our church congregation that are going through great hardship. Some that are going through very, very difficult afflictions, physically, emotionally, with family, with their health, at work, with relatives. Oh, we pray, O Lord, and we ask, O God, that you would intervene in your perfect comfort and with your all-sufficient power. And that even this very day, providentially, you would drive them to the commitment and the resolve, just like all of us as well, O God, that we would live for your glory. God, bring whatever you want into our lives so that it may bring glory to you, O God. Use our church, use our families, use us individually, use our ministries, use all that we do in a way that would bring ultimate glory to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, and him alone. In his name we pray. Amen. Stand with me as I give just a closing word of prayer. A wonderful gathering of worship, reading of the Word, fellowship. You can fellowship with one another and remind each other of the attributes of God. I think a simple question you could ask one another as you're going out these doors, asking each other, remind me of a couple attributes of God. What did you hear about God? This is eternal life, isn't it? To know God and to know Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Let's know our God and remind each other of God and commit lives of prayer and praise and worship to Him. Let's close in a brief word of prayer. Lord, You are the shepherd of Israel. You have led Your people like a flock. You are enthroned above the cherubim. So, Lord, would You please look down from heaven and visit us? Would You cause Your face to shine upon every one of my brothers and sisters here in this place? That You would cause Your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.